Be seated. Thank you. Thank you, Elvira. I enjoyed standing next to her, hearing that sung in Spanish this morning, which I always appreciate. You know, the great thing about the Christian church globally is that all tribes, races, nations, languages, people groups, when you get to the book of Revelation and everybody's in heaven, it's just one big multicolored, multiracial, multilinguistic party, as best I can tell. So I'm looking forward to that. Thank you. Thank you, Elvira. Good to see all of you this morning. The rest of you did not sit up watching basketball last night. That's probably good for you. I was depressed, so I had to stay up. Yeah, I need a black armband or something. I was saying to somebody earlier that when your basketball team brings their Mason cards to the game and fires bricks for 40 minutes. I know, Brad, it wasn't all that funny the first time either, was it? Yeah. We're continuing our way through some of the stories in the Gospel according to John. That's kind of our theme through the season of Lent. And one of the things I wanted to point out this morning is last week we looked at chapter 3 with the story of Nicodemus. And this week we're going to look at chapter 4, a story of a woman at the well. And it's helpful to remember that the writer of the Gospel made choices and decisions about how his material was going to be laid out. And so when you run across these stories, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, side by side, it's important to remember that John is trying to tell you something. And so you want to look at why those particular stories were arranged side by side. For example, in these two stories, you have complete polar opposites, the lead characters. Nicodemus, he's Jewish, he's male, he's rich, he's educated, he's respected, and an honored, respected member of his community. He's a player. And he comes to Jesus at night. And then in chapter 4, we come to this story, which we're going to look at today, where you have a woman, a Samaritan, a poor woman who is disrespected, who is outside the accepted behaviors of her community. And of course, she comes to Jesus, she shows up with Jesus in the middle of the day, in the bright noonday sun. You could say that these two stories are as different as night and day. Good for you. Now, I think John does that for a very simple reason, that when you put those two extremes side by side and read them one right after the other, my immediate conclusion is there is room for me somewhere between those poles. That I'm not Nicodemus and I'm not this woman. My life is probably somewhere between those polar opposites. But it's helpful for me to know that if Jesus received and connected and welcomed them on either extreme, then there's got to be room for me too. There's got to be hope for this life as well. And I'm pretty sure that's why John did that. Just thought you ought to know. So what I'm going to do today is, and if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to follow along. If you don't, there's Bibles scattered around the room, John chapter 4. A little different. I'm going to read and then talk, and then I'm going to read and then talk. And instead of just reading the whole thing and then, you know, blathering on for 30 minutes, I'll read and talk and read. By the time we're done, it'll be late afternoon and I'll be talking to an empty room, and that should just be fine. A couple of background pieces. Let's pray, and then I want to give you a couple of background pieces, all right? Lord Jesus, either because of me or in spite of me, let your word be heard in this place today. Help us, Lord, to understand that your love for us changes us. It makes us new, that when we encounter your grace and encounter your love and mercy, we are made new this and every day. Amen. Now, a couple of things before I start reading. One is, if you were traveling from Jerusalem to the Galilee in Jesus' time, there were several roads you could take. three primary. One, the long way around, which would go from Jerusalem down to the Mediterranean and up and around. The second, which was the shorter way, would go from Jerusalem through Sychar and across the spine of the ridge to the middle of the country and then on to Galilee. And then the more popular way was to go from Jerusalem down to Jericho along the Jordan River and then up into the Galilee. Now, the reason that was the more popular way is because of what the shorter route took you through. Not that it was more rugged terrain, it wasn't. Not that it was a harder walk, because it really wasn't. What the shorter route did is it took you through Samaria. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans at this point in history will have nothing to do with each other. If a Jewish person was traveling through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem or on their way from Jerusalem and ran into trouble, history tells us the Samaritans would refuse to help them. And if Samaritans were traveling through Jewish territory on their way to Mount Gerizim and fell into trouble, then we know from history that the Jews would not help the Samaritans either. They did not have much to do with each other at all. There was long history, and they weren't happy with one another. The other thing I want to say are two cultural pieces. One is it's always important to remember in that time and place that one of the women's responsibility was to schlep the water. That every day, usually first thing in the morning, the women would take their water jars empty and they would go to the village well and they would draw water for the day. Now, I'm married to a woman, so I know a little bit about women, and I know that when a group of women get together in the same place, that becomes a lot more than just gathering water, right? That it becomes, well, it's the village news service. This is where you go to find out what's going on in town and who's with who and what's going on. And my goodness, little Abraham's getting so big. And, you know, all of those things that get talked about around the well. But that's part of the picture. And so remember that drawing water happened in the morning, and it was a social event. When we get to the woman in the story, remember what time of day it is. And remember, secondly, that in Sychar there are two wells. One of them is in the heart of the village. The other of them is about a half a mile out of town. All right? The second cultural piece you should know is that men, Jewish men, did not speak to women they were not related to. And even if they were related to them, would not speak to them in public. The only circumstance under which a Jewish adult male would speak to a female person in public was if they were working out a business transaction. If you need that explained to you, speak to those who are laughing now. All right? I'll wait for the rest of you. I'm not going to make it any clearer than that. There's children in the room. All right. So when you see some of the responses in the story, understand the cultural context, right? That Jesus talking to this woman from her perspective only means he wants something, and it's not going to come out of the well. Got it? All right. So there we are. Chapter 4 of John. Jesus is heading from Judea, from Jerusalem, down to Galilee. I'm starting at verse 4. And he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired out by his journey. By the way, does it help you to know that Jesus gets tired from all the walking? Does that help you out? It does me. I read that and I go, okay, there's hope for me yet. All right. Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about noon, middle of the day. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, where is she? Outside of town, middle of the day. Jesus sitting there by himself. She came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus' disciples had gone to the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. All right? So he's tired. He's weary from the journey. And it is, it's a simple question. Give me a drink. She's got a bucket. The well's there. You don't travel with a bucket when you're traveling. He's tired and he's thirsty. I wonder to myself, remember the societal norms. How often we allow cultural expectations of ourselves and others to keep us from having the kinds of encounters that Jesus would have with us. How often we refuse to cross the room because, well, there's one of them, whoever one of them is, or there's somebody from there, or, you know, I don't know who that person is, but they look a little odd to me. I get that one all the time. Thanks, Sandy. I need to, like, carry Sandy around with me because she always laughs at my dumb stuff, and that just really helps me out. But Jesus crosses those barriers over and over and over again. As we read the gospel, over and over and over again, he touches untouchable people. He speaks to people he's not supposed to speak with. He hangs out with the wrong crowd because those are the folks that need to hear. Now, by the way, I think all of us need to hear the message of the gospel. I think those are the folks that are more ready to hear the message of the gospel. You know, when you have an easy life, when everything goes your way, when you don't have to worry about stuff, when you're in the mainstream and the flow and things are naturally going your way, you don't really think about what you might need in this life or in the life to come. It's those who are feeling lost, feeling broken, feeling on the outside, feeling like folks are ignoring them, feeling like they are shunned by their neighbors. The good news to people in those situations comes as good news indeed. All right? And Jesus answered, So she says to him, so he's asked for a drink. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, I think she rather intentionally misunderstands him here. Living water is one of those expressions that meant a very specific, well, actually meant a couple of things. Living water either meant water that was moving, you know, like a stream or a bubbling fountain or a well, living water. But living water also meant water that satisfied our thirst for God, like Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the flowing, for the living water, the living stream, so my soul longs, thirsts for thee, O God. So when Jesus talks about living water, he's talking about water, not water that's just going to, not about quenching your thirst. It's about quenching the thirst of your soul. It's about meeting those deeper needs rather than that my lips are chapped and parched and I could use something to drink, right? And she says, I love this, "You ain't got a bucket." Paraphrase, of course. But you can hear the exchange, right? "You know, if you'd have asked me, I'd have given you living water." And she says, "Hey, what are you going to draw with? You haven't got a bucket. You haven't got a rope. The well is really deep." How much of that is she intentionally misunderstanding? How much of that, I don't know. I don't know. And then she asks, "Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." And the woman says, "Yeah, I want that. Give me some of that water so that I don't have to come here to draw water again." Come back to the story, right? Why is this woman going to the well half a mile out of town in the middle of the day? There's only one reason. What else happens at the well when the women draw water together? Yeah. It's News Central here. And she's out of town in the middle of the day because she doesn't want to have to deal with this. Something about her journey, something about her life, something about her situation, which we're about to find out a little more about, something about her situation is such that she doesn't feel welcome there, or is such that she just doesn't want to have to deal with this. Now, ladies, can I share something with you? Guys are just as bad about this as you are. I just want to say that. But since it's a woman in the story and it's about schlepping water, we got to talk about her. You wonder how much gossiping Nicodemus was doing last week. It doesn't really talk about it, but you know, he doesn't want to be seen either. He's got his own issues that he's dealing with as well, right? But she says, yeah, I'd like some of that water, because then I don't have to walk a half mile out here in the middle of the day or have to deal with this at the village well every day. And Jesus says, go, call your husband and come back here. And the woman correctly answers, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right, saying you have no husband because you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. And then she says, this is Captain Obvious moment in the story. Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Yeah, I mean, if somebody walked up to you and told you all of your deep, dark, intimate secrets, you'd go, either you have my house bugged or you have a connection to information that I haven't got any connection to that information. Five husbands. I have heard many, many, many very, very bad sermons on this passage about what a horrible woman she is, how promiscuous she is. She must be a prostitute. She must, be just completely promiscuous because, I mean, five husbands and she's living with some guy. But again, we forget the culture of that time. She does not have the right or the power to divorce her husbands. Only the husband in that time and place can grant a divorce. Now, we don't know. Maybe she's a black widow or a praying mantis. I mean, maybe she's been killing them off. Did somebody say praying mantis ahead of me back there? Good. Doesn't say. Maybe her husband's died of natural causes. Maybe she's been through five divorces. I tend to go with that because when I think about why she doesn't want to have to deal with the rest of the village, I think maybe what's going on inside of her is so broken that she just doesn't want to deal with it. How would it be to have to go through rejection five times? To be married and rejected. Married, rejected. Married, rejected. Married, rejected. Married, rejected. I'm not going to marry anymore. Now she's living with some guy. What does that do to you to have to deal with that kind of persistent rejection? I know what it does to a person. You know what it does to a soul. That level of rejection just breaks you down. You don't want to deal with people. You don't want to have to see people. And you're going to have a really hard time trusting if you've had to deal with that level of constant, consistent rejection. That's got to be hard. I'm just trying to get my head around. Famous American writer Madeleine L'Engle. Some of you know Madeleine L'Engle's writing. You've never read Madeleine L'Engle's books? My goodness. Oh, some of you have. Yeah, her first book was a Hugo Nebula Award winner called A Wrinkle in Time. It's a kid's book. It's a great book. If you've never read A Wrinkle in Time, that's your homework for this week. A profoundly theological work, if you're paying attention, right? Did you know that, and I don't have the exact number, I should have Googled this, but as I understand it from her biography, she submitted that manuscript to 24 different publishers, and every single one of them turned her down. You think about that? Are you going to send it to number 25? If you really believe in it, or you're just going to stick it in a drawer and say, I don't want to handle this rejection. This is horrible. You know what she did, by the way? I heard her tell this story at Chautauqua once, that she actually wallpapered a room with the rejection letters. I love that attitude. That attitude you can live with, right? Because, yeah, I know what I wrote is good. I know it's worth publishing. And so she just put them up on the wall. Sorry, amused me. What happens to a soul that has to deal with rejection over and over and over and over? That's a soul that turns in on itself. That's a soul that closes up around itself and says, I'm not trusting anybody again. Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Now, my evidence that she is not trusting anybody is that even though she recognizes Jesus could well be a prophet, she sidesteps dealing with it. Because what she does is, I think that I have a short list of questions I'm going to ask God when I see God face to face. Maybe you do, and they all begin with, why did? Right? And so I think, if I had a chance to stand next to a real-life prophet, there might be a short list of questions I want to ask them. But it seems to me that what the woman does here is she deflects dealing with him as a prophet by raising the religious question, right? That the Samaritans and the Jews have been fighting over what mountain you're supposed to worship on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so you got a prophet, he's from Judea, or from Galilee, he's Jewish, so let's ask him the religious question. And maybe I can start a fight and I won't have to deal with him, right? She says, sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father. You will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. But the hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said, he's got her attention. The woman said, I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said, I am the one who is speaking to you. Now, in my translation, I get, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. But in the Greek, it's just the two words, I am. Now, you want to think about that for a second, because those words have profoundly important implications. When Moses is talking to God in the burning bush, and Moses says, yeah, all right, I'll go to Egypt and set your people free. What's your name? Because they're going to ask, wouldn't they? They're going to ask. Sure, God said it. What's God's name? And God says to Moses out of the burning bush, my name is, and in Hebrew, I am is the translation. It's actually all of the forms of the verb to be. I will be. I was who I was. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. So when Jesus says, I am, he's identifying himself with the creator of the universe. Interesting stuff. False worship shows up in many forms. And we oftentimes will use our worship or our theology or our traditions to divide us. Christians have been good at this Jesus resurrected about AD 27, 28, I think is the usual number. So right about AD 30, Christians have been divided over questions of what it means and how we're supposed to do it and all the rest of that. False worship takes up many, many different forms. Sometimes I think false worship is often just selective. We pick a particular image of God and stick with that. And that isn't always pretty. You get the Westboro Baptist folks who have this mean, angry, vengeful, I'm going to get you God, right? And then on the other extreme, you have this sort of image of God where God's this sort of senile grandfather that just loves seeing the kids having a good time, right? I suspect the truth is somewhere between those extremes. But if we only select one or the other and we don't try to see the fullness of God, the full picture of the nature of God, then we're worshiping a lie. we're not worshiping in the spirit of truth at all. I think false worship could also be superstitious. It's easy for us to get tied to places and things and think that it isn't really worship if we don't have these particular places or things. I'm in some churches where it isn't worship unless you got an electric guitar going, and others where if you don't have a choir and an organ going, it isn't really church. If you don't have pews, it isn't really church. If you don't have, I don't know, candles, it isn't really church. Why did they use candles in the old days? Yeah, they didn't have electricity. That's right. You never think about these things, do you? I think about them all the time. Let's not deal with superstition, because worship is an intimate act. It's about being connected with God. It's about being in relationship with God. In fact, the very act of creating human beings is this unbelievable image of intimacy. You go back and read Genesis, right? And it says that God formed the human out of the dirt. And then it says he breathed breath into him. The first mouth-to-mouth resuscitation in history is God breathing life, God's life, into your lungs. God exhales and we inhale and we're alive in that moment. It doesn't get any more intimate than that. And the entire story of the Bible, from then all the way onward, is God's desire to return to that intimacy with us, that closeness to us, that sense of oneness with us. And all too often, we think that worship is the structure, the style, the location, the accoutrements, the funny clothes and tables and candles and whatever else it is, when in fact, all of that is here to help us move to there. And if it doesn't get us to move to there, then it's just window dressing. If it doesn't draw us into this intimate relationship with God, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. And I think false worship is also just being ignorant of the nature of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what the nature of God is? Don't go imagining. Just look at the face and the life of Jesus. The woman says, yes, I know the Christ is coming. Jesus says, you got him. It's me. And her response to this, do you know there's still churches out there that don't think women should be preachers? I know, it's just an outrageous idea. Who knew? I'm married to a woman preacher, so I'm required to say this at least once a month. It's in the marriage contract. No. Here's a woman evangelist. Right? Read the rest of the story. Right? Go out and go home and read the rest of chapter 4. It says, remember, she's middle of the day, avoiding everybody, drawing water, and it says she goes into the village and she says to them, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. You see, every encounter with God contains two revelations in it. And if you miss this, this is really important. That any time we have an encounter with God, we have this revelation of the greatness, the wonder, the love, the marvel of God. But the other thing that happens in every encounter with God is that there's a revelation about ourselves as well. Right? She is released of that lack of trust and fear. She is released of her worry about what those people think of her life and her stuff. She goes right up into the village, stands in the middle of the village, and she says, hey, come meet this guy who has changed my life. He told me everything I ever did. And he loves me anyway. He told me everything I ever did. And he accepts me anyway. I find on this journey that the living water welling within me periodically has to be replenished. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just the stuff of life that clogs the flow. Maybe it's, you know, you got living water going and it's gushing, and then, you know, you turn away, you wander around, you get messed up in some stuff, you get your head screwed on strange. And so periodically we just need to come back to the point and say, oh, that's right. It's not about what we do or how we do it or when we do it. It's about Jesus. It's about living life in relationship with Him. It's about that encounter, that intimate, life-changing, life-transforming encounter that causes the water to spring up within us and bubble over and well up throughout our lives. Wherever you are in your journey today, that turning back or turning to Christ releases the flow again and allows that water to well up within you. As we pray, that's a simple prayer and a simple invitation. It just says, Lord, let it flow. Let it spring up within me this day. Let it spring up within me. Let us pray. For the story of this woman that reminds us that no matter how broken we think we are, your love still prevails and that you still accept us. Touch our hearts in this place and let the springs of water well up within us that we might be free, and that in being free, we might be free to cross those barriers and live the life you've called us to live. In your name, Jesus, we pray.